Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 10 this morning, and we are continuing in our series on Galatians. And I told you last week, and I'll tell you again, if you have not heard all the sermons, if you've missed church for whatever reason, because you were sick or out of town, I would implore you to listen to the sermons. I want each and every one of us to hear all of the sermons in Galatians as we go forward with this as a church. Okay. You know, preaching through a sermon series, preaching in general, is a lot like herding sheep from one pasture to the next. And Jesus, the great shepherd, uses the preaching of his word to herd his sheep from one pasture to a better pasture. That's what Jesus does. And he uses under shepherds like myself to be the mouthpiece or the person who's actually doing the speaking in person from the word of God. But if anyone knows anything about herding sheep, it's not just going from point A to point B. You don't just put your head down and walk. You are walking in a direction, but you're constantly circling back because the sheep keep having babies. And those babies don't know what to do or where to go. And also the sheep run into trouble and they get sick and they get aged and you start to have some stragglers. And so the shepherd is moving us. Jesus Christ is moving us to greener pastures. But we got to circle back sometimes, make sure there's no stragglers. And so that's why as you go through a sermon series like this, or preaching in general, there's constant review. Have you ever thought about, I've heard this before. Well, Jesus is circling back on you. Make sure you're not straggling, okay? So there's going to be review, and then there's going to be new, fresh insights as he opens up his word to you, illuminates your mind, and shows you wondrous things in his word through his spirit. That's going to happen too. And so I hope that's happening for us as we go through the book of Galatians. A lot of this is review. For some of you, this is the first time you've ever heard this. And if you are one of those people that this is the first time you've heard these things, and you missed church, please go back and listen to them online. Text me, I will send you a link. Because if this is the first time you're hearing some of these things in the book of Galatians, it means it's the first time you're really hearing the gospel unpacked. And it's super important for your life, okay? So, but for those of you who have been Christians for a very long time, this is probably a lot of review. And that's okay. It's okay. We all need to make sure we're keeping up. And so let's start in verse 10, and we've been working our way through this verse by verse. And so I'm going to read this section here, starting in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. We covered that. Anyone who thinks they're going to perform themselves into heaven and put themselves right with God by good behavior, cleaning up their act, or turning over a new leaf remains under a curse because it's impossible to do that. Cursed, the Bible says, is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you want to be a good boy or a good girl and earn God's favor, you're cursed because you can't be a good boy or a good girl. Amen? Not without the Holy Spirit. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's what we talked about the last couple of weeks. Christ redeemed us. He saved us. He liberated us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was hanged on a tree at Calvary about 2,000 years ago. And when he did that, he took the curse of God on himself on behalf of his church. Amen? Amen. Now, why did he do that? Verse 14. So that. Why did Jesus die on the cross? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That is, the nations of the world. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen. All right, so you ask somebody, why did Jesus die on the cross? And if you're asking a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old, the first thing they should say is, he died on the cross to pay for my sins. Amen? That's kind of the importance of Jesus' death on the cross for the individual. But when he forgives you of your sins and puts you right with God the Father adopts you in his family, you become a son and you become an heir, you get a whole lot more than just forgiveness of sins, okay? You're not just put right with God, you're united to God. And that means a lot, okay? It means everything. And the way Paul says it here is, the reason Jesus died on the cross of Christ, ultimately, verse 14, so that, that's a purpose statement. It's called a henna clause for my Greek students. So that, for the purpose that in Christ Jesus, united to Christ Jesus, Jesus as our federal head, our representative, our captain, our Lord, our Savior, our head of the household, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham. Is everyone following? Is it too loud or not too loud? It's good? It's good? All right, good. Thank you. So that the blessing of Abraham might come to all of us, to the nations, to the Gentiles. That's the word ethnoi. It's all the nations of the world, to the globe, to mankind. And then it restates it. I'm just working through this. Then it restates it so that, there it is again, the henna clause, purpose statement. Why did Jesus die on the cross? So that we, the church, comprised of many nations, we might receive the promised Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, through faith. Amen. As a gift. Amen? Amen. Once I was, I had this bright idea that I was going to read the Bible from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation with a computer. I can't remember if I was typing it or writing it by hand. But what I was going to do is I was going to read, and every time I came across a promise from God, a blessing for his church, I was going to write it down. I thought this was a great idea. I don't know if I've ever found any book like this in the bookstore where they just have all the promises listed. And I made it probably 2 days because about halfway through the book of Genesis, I realized I'm just rewriting the whole Bible over again. Like, I mean, and I can't do that. I don't have that much time. Because the whole Bible is, in a sense, a promise. Right? It's a bless. It's a proclamation or a publishing of the blessings of Abraham that flow to the nations through Jesus Christ. And so that, I mean, just think about it. Think about the names of God, like Jehovah Jireh. He is our provider. That's a promise. Or think about just the names of towns in the promised land, Bethlehem and Shiloh and Jerusalem. The names of the towns are promises to people. You think about the metaphors of who God is. God is a rock and Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Those are all promises. So it's like I realize that every verse is either an explicit promise or an implicit promise, or was alluding to a promise, or was setting the stage for a promise, or was the postscript on a promise. I was like, I can't write the whole Bible over again. And so what I did, I went to the world's most powerful computer, ChatGPT, and I said, I need you to tell me how many promises are in the Bible. It couldn't do it. Could not give me a straight answer. It can't. It can't. It's like how you, they are so innumerable and they are so majestic and so beautiful. It encompasses everything. It's impossible to count all of our blessings. There's a song that says, count your blessings one by one. Have you heard it before? Yeah. Well, it's impossible. I mean, you can list a dozen or so, but you can't list all of them. We cannot actually enumerate the many promises and the many blessings, I'm using those words interchangeably, that we have because Jesus died on the cross for the church. Amen? And so while we can't add them up, we can, this is very important, I'm setting the stage to get to the application. I need you to get the stage if you're going to get the rest of the sermon. You can't add them all up and count all of them, but you can summarize them. You can summarize them. All right, and one of the ways you can summarize them is by saying the blessings, plural, of Abraham. And the blessings of Abraham, they are listed primarily in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17 and other places. But the blessings plural of Abraham include, and you've heard some of this, the land. I will make your name great. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will be God to you and to your children after you. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Who's heard those blessings before? Those are the blessings of Abraham listed in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, and they are a summary of all the promises, all the blessings. Okay? Make sense? And all the Bible is about that. All the Bible is simply the story of how God delivers the blessings of Abraham to the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ, and all those who are united to him, which is the church, those who believe on him by faith. That's the point of the Bible. You see what I mean? The point of the Bible is to call you to believe on the seed of Abraham through whom God gives all the blessings of Abraham to the nations. Now, you can take all the blessings of Abraham, the land, I will make your name great, I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you and curse those girls. You can list all the blessings of Abraham, and you can summarize them under one blessing, and that is what Paul is doing here, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Does everyone see that? So I could say to you, have you read all the promises in Scripture? Oh yeah, I've been reading them, I've learned a lot of them. And we could talk about all the many blessings and all the many promises, and we could talk about promises for your children, promises for prosperity, promises for eternal life in the future, amen? But we could also just cut that whole long conversation short and just say, you know, God has promised anyone who believes on Jesus to give them the Holy Spirit. If you get the Holy Spirit, you realize you get everything. Everything good or anything potentially that could possibly be good ever. You get God. Does everyone understand? You get the gifts of God. That's another way of saying you get God. Amen? The blessings of Abraham are summarized in the statement, the blessing of Abraham, which is the promise of giving the Holy Spirit to the nations, pouring out the Holy Spirit on the nations, sending the Holy Spirit to planet Earth to do his victorious thing that he does. To change everything. Amen? Now, another way of saying this, I believe, is what God is saying when he says to Abraham, I will be God to you. What does it mean that I will be God to you? It means I will come to you by my Spirit and indwell you and empower you and fill you. Amen? It's another way of saying the Christmas promise that said Jesus is Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. The point of the Bible is that the nations, the church of the living God, comprised of all nations, will get God. He will be God to them and to their children after them. He will pour out his Spirit upon them. He will be God with them, for them, in them, to them, etc. Amen? That's what Paul is talking about here. So with that in mind, I want us to turn over to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. And we're just going to go through these blessings. And we could do an entire sermon on each and every one of them, but we're just going to do this sermon on two of them, the first two. This is a little bit of review, but I think some of you are going to probably need to wrestle with how I say these things. And so just when you send me an email, make it a nice one. Or a text. I don't get emails anymore. All right, Genesis 12, verse 1. Here is the word of God to Abram, and these are the blessings that are going to Abraham, which can be summarized in the blessing of Abraham, which is all for us now, the church. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the, say that word with me, to the land. That's the first promise. We're going to count all these promises as we read through that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. That's the second one, number two. And I will bless you. That's number three. And make your name great. That's number four. So that you will be a blessing. That's number five. Is everyone following? I will bless those who bless you. Six. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. Seven. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Eight. So we just got eight blessings of Abraham right there in the first few verses of chapter 12. And I want to cover the first two. The first one being the land. God promised Abraham, one of the blessings of Abraham One of the reasons Jesus died on the cross, one of the reasons we have the Bible, is because God promised Abraham, the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, everyone united to Jesus, which is the church, God promised them real estate, right? My wife is a real estate agent, so this might be a little too much on the nose, but it really is true. It is surprisingly true that God promises his church, the offspring of Abraham through faith, real estate. Just think on that for a second. I thought he promised me spiritual benefits, forgiveness of sin, psychological peace and rest, restored relationships, and a better marriage. He did promise all of those things too, right? Amen? But one of the biggies is he promised you a place. He promised you real estate, the land. And then the second one, a great nation, that is, he promised the seed of Abraham that they would be massive in population size. He promised real estate, and he promised population increase, right? Raise your hand if you knew this already. Okay, four people. No, most of you knew this already, hopefully, if you've been coming to the church for a while, but maybe the way I'm putting it is a little fresh for you. But let's think about the land first. The book of Joshua, it begins with the land being given to Joshua, and Joshua is to take the land, and the people look out over the land and say, oh no, the LGBT are too giant for us in the land, right? I mean, the giants are too great, and they make us look like grasshoppers, and we can't possibly take the land. But Joshua goes forward, they have faith, there's some ups and there's some downs, and God says, any place you put your foot on, any place that you tread, I will give to you, and he gives them the land. And you're like, wow, okay, that's great for them back then. But as you continue to read the Bible, you learn that that story of Joshua going into the promised land is an example to us. It is a type. I don't have time to explain all of that, but it is a type. It is an example to us, which is teaching us something bigger. And Jesus alludes to it and says it quite explicitly in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All right? Nod your head if you're following. We learn as you continue to read the Bible that the promise of land to Abraham and to the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, and to all those who are united to him, is more than just the land of Palestine. We learn as we read the Bible, as it expounds on the blessings of Abraham, we learn that it's the whole world. Blessed are the meek, that is, those who have been tamed and bridled by Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God and are trusting in him and obeying him, the Christians, the church, the meek, shall, over time, gradually, generation by generation, inherit the whole earth. Every square mile of the earth will be owned by the meek, the Christians, in order that they may be fruitful and multiply and build Christian civilization on this earth. That's what it's saying right there. Wow. Wow. Okay. Now, different people might take it differently, but I think it's quite clear here that we will have the earth. It's all the earth. It's the promise to Jesus and to all of his co-heirs united to him, the church. Romans 4:13, Paul says it this way, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that's the church, that he would be heir of Palestine, is that what it says there? Well, Palestine is included, but that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, the Apostle Paul says that the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand, and that the gospel included not just your individual salvation, but it included the Christianization of the world. And Abraham believed that by faith. Even though he did not see the full fruition of that in his lifetime, he understood that his offspring over time, as God's covenant and God's promises went on and forward into time, would eventually come to see it in Christ. Amen. It's another way of saying that one day God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why we pray for it. That's why we work toward it. not because we believe it is utterly impossible, because the giants are so great in the land, but because we believe by the power of the Spirit of God, it is indeed possible. Amen? Okay. And I always thought it was interesting that when the Apostle Paul went to Rome, he preached the gospel to Caesar, who believed himself to be the heir of the whole world. And I'd pay good money if I could have seen Caesar's face when Paul says, you know, this crucified Jew that everyone thinks is dead, he's actually the heir of the whole world. He owns the whole world. Could you imagine how Caesar took that? And us, these people in chains, this small little tiny fledgling group, this little mustard seed, we actually own the earth with him. Caesar is like, get rid of this guy. This is utter foolishness. You know, and it actually sounds like foolishness to a lot of Christians these days. I think it is the absolute truth. And you say, Pastor, well, I believe this is hard to, I see this is hard to believe. Because if you watch the news, we are certainly not winning down here. We're losing down here, right? And that's what the news seems to say. But I hope that y'all understand this. The news is propaganda. Okay, first of all, they're not exactly on Jesus's team. And we don't get our worldview and our view of the history of this universe and the future of this world. We don't get our worldview from the media. We get it from the Bible. You say, well, it doesn't look like that. I know, that's why we're called to walk by faith and not sight. Doesn't look like David could beat a giant either. We walk by faith, not sight. Amen. We look out over this world and we do see the giants and we see the obstacles and we see the difficulties. But we realize that the promises of God, the blessings of Abraham, which have come to the nations, are bigger than the giants. And that the Holy Spirit, having been poured out on this earth, will not fail in his mission. Amen. So let's move on to the next thing. What good is it if we own the earth if there's not enough people, right? I mean, what good is having the land if you don't have a population, right? And that's why in verse 2, it adds to the blessing of the land. It adds verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation. That's a promise of population increase of the seed of Abraham, of the descendants of Abraham, whom Paul tells us are Christians, everyone who believes on Christ, both Jew and Gentile alike. Amen? Now, this was interesting for Abraham when he was told this, because he didn't even have a child, and his wife was, 100 or something like that. And so Abraham might not have seen how this could possibly be, but he believed it on faith. Amen. You know, sometimes when you tithe, you might not be able to see how God's going to pay all your bills, right? When you look at the ledger, and sometimes when you take a holy rest day on the Lord's day, as he commands you to do, you're like, how am I going to pay all my bills? But you believe on faith, not sight. You see what I mean? Right? Knowing that money and time comes from God, not you. And so you rest in his promises and you do often what seems, you know, irrational because you're trusting in his word. All right, so it says here clearly population increased and Abraham had a little struggle with that. And he asked God, you know, how big? How big are we talking here? And God said to him, he said, look up at the heavens. Look at the stars of the heavens. And this was before light pollution. So he could see a lot more stars than we can typically see when we look up at the sky. And God said, go ahead and count them. And you, of course, know what happens there. You can't count them if you can see all of them. He said, it's going to be like that, Abraham. How big of a nation are we talking here? How much population increase? How big is the church going to be? Like the stars of the heaven? That's big. Amen. It's a lot. And then he said, okay, I'll give you another metaphor. Look at the sand of the seashore. It's going to be like that. As many little particles of sand on the seashore. That's how many Christians there's going to be, Abraham. That's pretty impressive, right? The whole earth is going to be covered with Christians like the sand. And the whole heavens are going to be covered with Christians like the stars. So that the whole creation, both the heavens and the earth, will be filled up with the descendants of Abraham, that is, those who believe in faith on Christ. That is, land, and population increase. Has anybody here been to San Antonio? I'm sure you have. You've seen the Alamo. I mean, some kids have been there. I was shocked at how small the Alamo was, actually, when I got there. I thought it was going to be like a huge castle. But back in the 1800s, 1830s, about 200 Texans went inside of the Alamo, a little fortress, and they were surrounded and sieged by the Mexican armies. And they did not believe they could beat the armies of the Mexicans, but their job was simply to occupy for enough time, by enough time, until reinforcements came, okay? And they fought and they fought and they slowly died and died, and eventually they all died except just a very small percentage of them. But they were able to occupy that space, hold that ground bravely, not advancing, but just holding the ground until the reinforcements came, and they saved the day in that sense. A lot of Christians believe that that is what we're up to on this planet. And there was, in fact, a famous Christian song in the 80s that was called Occupy. And it said that we Christians are occupying, we're standing firm, living holy lives until our captain marches in. That we're just occupying down here, holding off the bad guys, right? Playing defense. Not scoring any touchdowns, just playing defense, holding off the bad guys, and we just need to do it long enough until Jesus comes in with the reinforcements. That is not the metaphor that the Bible uses. The metaphor that the Bible uses is that the kingdom of God comes to this earth like a mustard seed, a tiny little insignificant seed, but that it grows into the largest tree of all, and that tree's branches stretch out, filling up the whole earth. That's the metaphor that the Bible gives us about the future of the church on planet Earth. In the book of Daniel, we see a vision where a mountain or a rock is thrown out of heaven onto earth around the time of the Roman occupation of Israel. It's in Daniel chapter 12, if I remember correctly. And the rock is thrown out of heaven onto earth, and then the rock grows into this giant mountain, and the mountain fills the whole earth. That's not the Alamo, guys. That's the offense. That's scoring a lot of touchdowns. That's population increase and real estate. This is why the prophet Habakkuk says that in the future, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. If you've ever been on a cruise or if you've ever gone to the ocean, you look out there, it's pretty wet. It's immersed. It's covered in water. Not little puddles here and a little puddle there. Not a few little Christians in Dallas and a few little Christians in Atlanta and a few little Christians, wherever. No, the whole earth covered with the knowledge of the Lord, the way the waters cover the ocean, inundation. All right. So let me just summarize it. Two of the blessings of Abraham: the church gets real estate, all of it, all right? And massive population increase, a great nation. I say, but Pastor Brandon, are you saying that one day in the future there will be no non-Christians? No, the Bible doesn't say that. It does say that on this side of the consummation of all things, we will always have some level of affliction. It also says he will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So that means there will always be those who curse us in some degree. And that the Bible also says that the devil sows weeds in the wheat field. Amen, right? And so there will be weeds in the wheat field. But what I'm saying and what I believe the Bible teaches very clearly is that the future of this earth is a wheat field with a few weeds producing a wonderful harvest for King Jesus. The whole earth and a ton of people on it, all related to Abraham through faith, a.k.a. Christians. Amen? That means the future is bright, guys. The future is bright. And we have a few more minutes. I wanted to do some pastoral work here to help build your faith in this. Because you might be asking the question, how could this possibly ever happen? How could the world be converted? I'll just briefly point out to you that there's about 2.5 billion Christians on the planet right now. And back when you read the Bible, there was just a few. and there's now 2.5 billion. So that might be enough to convince you. Just follow that trajectory, right? It's the only global religion, and it's the biggest religion on the planet. But let me show you, tell you a few other things. In the early expansion of the church in the first century, and the second and third, from the years 30 AD to the 300s AD, a lot of people believe that the church grew by missionaries, mostly going off and converting individuals here and there. But that's not exactly what happened. There were missionaries that went out, but mostly the population growth of the church for the first 300 years was due to moms. Missionaries did accomplish some things and convert some things and establish some roots here and there. But let me say it one more time. It's mostly Christian households, and in particular, historically, moms. Going back to the Bible, it's called the Oikos principle. And missiologists tell us that it's about a 4-to-1 ratio that in the first and second and third century, when someone came into the church as an individual, the household came with them, and it was usually four other people on average. This is why you see when Lydia is baptized, her whole household's also baptized. And when the Philippian jailer is baptized, the whole household is baptized. And every single adult in the entire New Testament, when they are baptized, their whole household is baptized, except the eunuch who didn't have a household, and Paul, who seems to not have one either, and Simon the sorcerer, which we're not sure about. But every other adult, when they joined the church, their whole crew joined the church too. So you think, how in the world can the church grow that much? How can we have that much population growth? Because God doesn't just work one individual at a time. It's multiplication, not addition. He brings in whole households. In the Roman world, according to missiologists, there was this custom, or what is called secondary conversions, so that when the mom became a Christian, for whatever reason, and I didn't research this to find out, but when a mom became a Christian and the dad wasn't a Christian, the mom still had some ability to manage the household and raise the children as Christians. And so it's like the gospel goes out and is getting heads of households and bringing the whole household in. And then it's getting, even when it doesn't get the head of the household and it gets the mom, it gets all the children too. And this is what happened with Timothy. Timothy's mom was a Christian and his grandma was a Christian, but his dad wasn't a Christian. And this is what happened even all the way into the 300s with St. Augustine, whose mom, Monica, was a Christian, but his dad wasn't a Christian. But you can see it was Jesus is invading. He's like, I'll have this household. I'll have this household. Paul says in the end of the book of Philippians, he says, oh, and also, by the way, some members of the household of Caesar greet you. He's invading these households so that by the time you get to the late 300s and the 400s, Constantine, the emperor's mom, was converting him to be a Christian, raising him as a Christian, the mom. And so you see this all over the first few centuries. You see moms doing this. 1 Peter 3:1, I think we have it on the screen here. Look at this. This might help you understand this. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some don't obey the word, they might be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. You know, the moms were winning, right? They were winning the world. They were taking land and they were raising up children in the name of the Lord. And that's how the church grew. That's how the church became, so as far as population, so much more than the pagans. But there's more than that. God, of course, promises this dynamic in Proverbs 14:11. I'll show you right here. The house of the wicked, not just the wicked, but the house of the wicked, that is his family and his descendants, will be destroyed. They don't have promises of great name and long longevity and prosperity, but the tent, that is the household of the upright, will flourish. That's your family tree, guys. That's your future. That's your descendants. There's a promise of flourishing on them if you would hold fast. Amen? Well, this was shown throughout all the Middle Ages. Rodney Stark, the historian, he says that Christians didn't practice infanticide. They didn't abort their children. So while all the pagans were aborting their children, the Christians, and they didn't have birth control and they didn't have wicked education that's corrupting their minds like Christians do today, because they were having a lot of babies. And not only were they not aborting their babies like the pagans, they were starting orphanages and adopting all the babies. Christians would come together and they would roam the streets, and when babies were left out, and exposed, they would get them and bring them into orphanages and bring them into their homes. You see, how do we win? How do we win? It's kind of like that. You understand what I mean? I hate to say it like this, but you outpopulate the pagans. It's always been like that. Real estate, population increase. It's very important. This is a big part of it. As you go into the Middle Ages, the Christians believed in hospitals, in hospitality, and in nursing sick individuals because they believed in the dignity of every individual, so that when plague swept through Europe, Ronnie Stark, the historian, says that Christians had a 60% greater chance of surviving the plague and various other illnesses because the church was caring for the sick. You see, the population, there's just so many of them. So by the time you get to 300s and the 400s, there's just Christians everywhere. You know, and there's another dynamic throughout the Middle Ages in which historians show that when a chieftain was converted, they say on average it was about 30 years before the whole tribe was converted. It's like Jesus, remember what Jesus said when he said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house." I mean, he says, "Zacchaeus, you're mine, hey, and I'm going to take all of them too." That's how the church grows, and it grows by multiplication and can happen very rapidly. Why is the American church shrinking? The American church has looked to the early church and thought, we need missionary zeal like the early church. Sure, but honestly, we need moms like the early church who are for their household, who are willing to bear their cross and to bear little children for the future. Amen? That's ultimately, we need moms more than missionaries. The Church of America is struggling and fledgling because the church in America preaches birth control, delaying marriage unduly, sends their children to apostate schools, applauds missionaries but doesn't applaud moms, right? That's why the church is fledgling and weak. But that's why I'm happy that I do see out there some change, especially in the early generations. There's a lot of this is changing among young people. I don't know if you've seen that or not. So with all of that said, I'll give you one last stat, or second to last. 65% of all the Christians that have ever existed in the history of planet Earth, 65% of all the Christians have lived within the last 200 years because of population explosion. The population exploded in the 1800s. Now the planet has 6-point-something billion. The number of Christians is exploding too because of the households. You see what I'm saying? Take that. You have 2.5 billion Christians. A lot of Christians, the Oikos principle, the fact that Jesus has taken whole tribes. This has happened in the 70s. There were some islands that the missionaries went, the chief was converted, and the whole tribe was converted. And just like that. You know, take all of that, and now remember what happened during COVID. During COVID, it's like this message of bad news and this message of good news spread over the whole globe in like 2 weeks. So that they showed these maps of lockdowns and governments taking on these particular procedures, and the whole world was unified and red over this one cause. I don't care what you think about COVID or not think about it. My point is, things could happen very fast. Some really great, amazing things could happen. We have the population, right? We have the communication. We have the internet. Messages can spread all over the world and be in every individual's pocket and instantly. I'm saying all this to strengthen your faith. The fact that a future of the world being a Christian world with Christians building Christian civilization all over this world is not impossible to imagine when you consider those things. It's not impossible. Now, we shouldn't need to imagine it. We should just trust the word of God, but it's not impossible to imagine. That's pretty cool, amen? You say, well, Pastor Brandon, that's all great and all, but I like just to stick to the Bible, you know? When we are sticking to the Bible, we're just trying to boost your faith a little bit, but are there any instances in the Bible where a whole nation is saved overnight? Where a whole generation is converted? And the answer is yes, there's a lot of them. The children in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness was apostate. If you remember, Joshua raises up. And then the whole nation, the whole church, the nation, the church in the wilderness, apostate. Then all of a sudden the next generation rises up and the whole church is revived within just a few years. And all the men of the whole church that existed on planet Earth at that time were circumcised. You say, well, why weren't they circumcised? Because their parents had left the faith. Their parents were apostate, weren't giving them the sign of the covenant. They weren't raising up their children with a Christian education. But then all of a sudden, boom, a revival hits and the whole church is revived and they take the promised land. I don't know. That is an incident in which that could happen. Imagine the church in America repenting and being revived like that. I mean, God could accomplish a lot in a very short amount of time. Amen? Then, of course, you have the story of Nineveh. One prophet goes to Nineveh and the whole nation repents and is saved. There's stories all over the Bible of this happening. Amen? All right, I know I'm going way long, but let me just leave you this one last thing. This is a little sanctified speculation, but I think it's very interesting. If 50 Christian households, now we have more households in our church than 50, but if 50 Christian households, just 50, were to establish in their household and in their family culture the norm of 5 kids, you know, some more, some less. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. We understand that, but it's just 50 households established like the cultural norm of, hey, 5 kids is normal. 5 kids is normal. 5 kids is easy. We love kids around here. Our cultural norm is like 2, I think. You have your 3rd kid. What are you doing, freak? You know, you're like, do you not know how this happens? You're like, we're going to run out of food around here. Like, our culture just has a very low, obviously, because it's demonized. But if 50 households had just a norm of, hey, 5 kids is normal and good. And now some can have 6 and some might have 4 for various reasons. That's fine, but just 50. I did a little data. In about 160 to 200 years, if they kept that culture and they passed down the faith, it's roughly about 150,000 people. It's roughly the size of Lafayette, population-wise. It's not impossible. It's not impossible. You know what I'm saying? But there's a lot more than 50 households of Christians in Acadiana. If all the Christians, and especially all the moms, right? And the dads, of course, but hey, if we focused in on covenantal nurture, Christian education, raising up the next generation, sure, we want to send some missionaries here and there, but we mainly want to get the blessings of Abraham and the hearts and minds of our children and send them off into the future with that vision, I'm telling you, we could get the real estate and we could get the population increase. And we could see God's will done on earth, in Acadiana, as it is in heaven. Not perfectly, you know, we still live under the sun, but certainly more and more and more and more. Amen? All right, let's all stand.